Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're going to be turning to several different passages of Scripture this morning. So have your Bibles ready to turn. As many of you who have been here for the last few weeks know, we are going through a series entitled Great Words of the Gospel. And we are looking at some of these great words. And the objective for this is that, first of all, you will be able, and I will be able, to give a definition or have an understanding of these words that are so often used and perhaps even bandied about oftentimes in our language. And if someone asks of us the hope that lieth within us, some of these words will be those words that we know and that we will use, that we will understand them. It's a good review of some of these doctrinal truths that we know. But I think it's very important for us. And I think a third objective here is that knowing these things, you as a child of God can be encouraged when we think about and we ponder and we meditate exactly what Jesus did for us. I don't think there's anything better or more warming to the heart than to always focus on that aspect of our Christianity. As I've said before in the years that I've been here, and it bears repeating, is this: never get over your salvation. Never get over your salvation. I think it is that which you should review regularly and go back and read those ending chapters of the Gospels and remind yourself of exactly what Jesus did for you. And you should rejoice and revel in the fact that you're born again and all the things that go along with that. Today I want to look at the word redemption. The word redemption, and we've entitled this message, Redemption Bought with a Price. Redemption Bought with a Price. The eminent Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote this. He said, "There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with joying remembrance, not only that Christ has been given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it." And that's the aspect that we want to zero in on as we look at the word redemption. But what does it mean? What does redemption mean? How do we define this word that is ever present within the gospel of Christ? And it is so prevalent. Its theme throughout the New Testament especially. But of course, we trace it back to the Old as well. But in its simplest form, the word redeem simply means this: to buy back. To buy back. But this definition, though proper, is not quite complete. How would we further and more completely define it? Well, it's interesting that even Webster's dictionary defines redeem as to ransom, free, or rescue by paying a price. That's almost a good theological definition, isn't it? To ransom, free, or rescue by paying a price. That is what is involved in redemption. So I want to look at two major aspects of this word this morning, which is, first of all, the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption. Again, we're going to look at some very familiar and beloved passages this morning. But I want us again to refresh and renew our thinking as we look at them. Philippians chapter 2, we find, and again, we're surveying these words. None of these sermons are exhaustive, so I'm giving you the major aspects of it. So I want us to look at three of the costs of the redemption. What are they? Well, the first one is the glory of heaven. The cost to Christ to buy us back, to free us, to ransom us by paying a price was the glory of heaven. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that phrase, where it states, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, sometimes it is translated, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I think that captures what that phrase means. A thing to be held on to. Or as one said, in other words, Christ did not hesitate to set aside His self-willed use of deity when He became man. As God, He had all the rights of deity, and yet, during His incarnate state, He surrendered His right to manifest Himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. That's a very good summary of what those verses speak to. We're very familiar with them. But think about the fact that here we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had all of the splendor and glory of heaven. And yet He left that voluntarily to come and to buy back sinful man, you and I, from our sins. What a thought. It's overwhelming. We can't comprehend it. But what a wonderful thing. The second thing that we find as far as the cost of our redemption, and it goes along with this, the same passage, is number two, the humility of the incarnation. The humility of the incarnation. And the thought continues in that same passage in Philippians 2, these verses 7 and 8, where it says, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here Jesus, the Son of God, had all eternity and the glories of heaven that cannot even be imagined. And He came to earth and took upon Him the form of man. My friends, He was and is God who became man. I want to address something real quick here as a footnote. I mentioned to you that, and I am going to probably address this in the weeks and months ahead, but there was a survey done by a couple of groups that do a survey every 2 years among conservative Christians. The outcome of this survey was very bad, I'll just put it that way. One of the propositions that they gave in the survey was this, among evangelical conservative Christians, and it said, or it made the proposition, or they asked them the fact that, was Jesus Christ a created human being? And the majority of them said yes. My friends, Jesus, listen, young people, Jesus is not and was not a created being. He is the eternal Son of God. We must understand that the Bible does not teach that He came to earth and was created by God the Father. The Scriptures simply do not teach that. And the reason that this comes into play with this is think again of the humility of Him coming from that perfect heaven to this earth. And not only that, as Paul says, even further, He takes upon Him this flesh and blood. The humility. The humbleness. No act has ever been more humiliating and humbling than the fact that Jesus Christ took upon Him the flesh of man. And of course, with that, He experiences those things that you and I experience. He experienced tiredness, hunger, all of those things. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But here's the thing. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted and tested. He knows what it's like to go through the infirmities of the body. He, God, took upon Him all those things. How can that be? Well, he did. And of course, we note here again, and as one said, Christ's humiliation included his making himself nothing, taking the form or the very nature, that word is morphe. He became a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Notice in that verse that we read earlier that he made himself of no reputation. That's a significant phrase in and of itself. For we, in our human sinfulness, oftentimes we are worried about the reputation and the legacy and all of that we leave behind. And here we have the Son of God who was not worried about his reputation. But his objective was to come and save men from their sins. He wasn't worried about that, those things that we so often put such a premium upon. He was humble. He was humble. And of course, here's a third cost of his redemption for us. And of course, we know this. This is not new to you. But again, as I say, and I say again, what a good review this is for us on this day, the Lord's Day. The third one is the agony of a cruel death. The agony of a cruel death. We see that, first of all, in this death that he was to suffer. And of course, I know that you've heard many sermons, evangelistic sermons, and maybe teachings of on the cross and the whole act of the crucifixion, which, again, is one of the most cruel ways to put someone to death that has ever been invented. And it still is, and oftentimes being used by certain groups even today. But the crucifixion, the death for which he was facing. We find that in this agony, Christ, first of all, suffered emotionally. And we may not think about that, but turn over to Matthew chapter 26 with me. Matthew chapter 26. Christ suffered emotionally. Did Christ, as a human being, have emotion? Yes. Yes, he did. We note, in fact, in one verse, that says that as he looked out over Jerusalem, it says in that short verse, Jesus what? Wept. He wept. He looked out over those to whom he came to save, his own. And he said, I would that ye would come. And I paraphrase, he says, but you would not. And he agonized. He was emotional. And that was part of his humanness. That was part of the fact that he was that high priest, and yet at the same time, he was the one who in this human form could identify with us. But in Matthew 26, verse 39, this we find records Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, and when he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What a verse. That I think what we see in that verse is we witness here Christ's humanity in full view. And of course, we know from Scripture that he was 100% God, but he was also man. 100%. How can that be, Pastor Gray? How is that even possible? I don't know. That's one of the mysteries that we do not know fully, but we do know this, that the Bible teaches it. And we sometimes, I think, we don't accentuate the human side, oftentimes, of our Lord. But here he was, facing the cruel death that he knew was coming. And we see that full humanity. This, by the way, this verse, this idea here, it does not contradict the fact that Jesus was the author and the finisher of our faith. Nor does it contradict the fact that this was the joy that was set before him. You say, how can that be? Well, again, Christ in his humanity was agonizing over this death. But that did not deter him from the fact that he knew that there was an objective, that there was a purpose for his coming, and that was to die. And here was the joy. The joy comes in that he was accomplishing the Father's will by paying the price for man's sin. There it is. That was the joy that was set before him. And those words are seen even in that verse in Matthew, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So again, we find that, and as one writer said, we are here in that verse in Matthew. He said, we are here in full view of the deepest mystery of our faith, the two natures in one person. Both natures spoke here. And I think that's a good way to sum it up. The nature of deity and the nature of humanity at the same time. But we also know, and this is obvious from our study of Scripture, that Christ also suffered physically. Turn back to the Old Testament for a moment to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And we come to verse 14, which is actually where a better chapter division probably would have been better. That leads us into that great messianic chapter. For it here begins really the theme of the suffering Savior in Isaiah 52, verse 14. By the way, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, in case you need to be reminded of that. All right? But here it would have been better to start it in verse 14 of chapter 52. Because he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee." And here it is. Here's one of the phrases that I can't get away from, and it stirs me whenever I read it. And I hope it does you as well. It says, "His visage was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men." What is Isaiah prophesying here? Here is one who is going to suffer so deeply and so greatly that his face, that's another word for visage, is another word for face, is going to be so beaten that he will not be recognizable on the cross. My friends, that is a tough thing. As I mentioned to you, there are certain pictures of the cross throughout the Scripture. And as it paints what exactly took place there, the cross is twofold. It is at one time the most glorious thing that we can focus upon in our lives if we are children of God. But yet at the same time, it is not a pretty picture in what was involved in the redemptive work, in the suffering of our Savior on that cross. It is not a pretty thing to behold. And all of those sacrifices, and we looked at that last week of the atonement, or a couple of weeks ago, it was not designed to be a pretty thing. It was bloody. It was brutal. It was hard to look at. It was hard to view those things. And that's exactly what the cross is. There is the glory of the cross, no doubt about it. But yet at the same time, it's very difficult. So Christ suffering physically here to buy us back, to free us, to ransom us by paying a high price, was prophesied in the Old Testament and it's fulfilled in the New. Would you turn to 1 Peter? Let's go back to the New Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage so much. 1 Peter chapter 1. Every time I read something from Peter, I can't help but think of the man himself. I can't help but think, you know, I'm appreciative that the Lord allowed Peter to be one of the authors of Scripture. because we see a man who was so totally changed by the gospel. What you read about this man in the Gospels, he's a very different man who wrote the epistles. But my friends, that's the power of the gospel of Christ. It changed him. And every time we see words of Peter, we see one who had denied Christ, who turned his back in the moment of crisis, who really refused to view that cross. But yet, he came to understand all of the ramifications of what this man that he was saying that he would follow. He understood all of those things. And as Christ put those words to him, "Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" He began to understand. It wasn't about Peter and his opinions, and it wasn't about he himself personally. It was about Christ. He must be the center of his life. Peter understood all of the redemptive concepts here, and he writes and says, and he's writing to Christians, and we know that by that first word, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." He starts out with the negative. He starts out, and I think he probably is speaking from maybe his own personal and cultural concepts. He's saying, look, it is not material things. And perhaps Peter was a very materialistic-minded man at one point. It is not the religious traditions, and we know that he had at one point kind of slipped back into some of the ways of the Jews and practicing that as something that is going to better him, so to speak. But here he says, it's none of those things. None of those things are capable of redeeming us and buying us back. He understood that. And so now he gives the positive. He says, but, don't you like this? With the precious blood of the Lamb. Man, that's good. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He now recognizes that is exactly who this Jesus is that I followed, that I denied, that I now understand. He was the innocent one. He was the perfect one. Without spot and without blemish. And then he goes even further than that. Who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Again, not created. But was manifested or revealed in these last times for you. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Again, enough to make a Baptist shout a little bit. All of that is redemption. Peter understood it. And in essence, again, he's saying it's fulfilled in this man. He wasn't so sure at one point. There were doubts. But now he knows. Now he knows. Christ suffered physically. I never can read that passage without thinking of the words of the gospel song, "Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole." And then there's that one verse, or the last verse, that sometimes maybe we're not as familiar with. "Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The way to God's kingdom could not thus be bought. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior redemption hath wrought. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price. The blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold." Isn't that good? What a wonderful thing. Here's the third way that Christ suffered for us, or we know that He suffered relationally, I'll call it. Matthew 27 is a very familiar verse here. As Christ is on the cross, one of those great statements of Christ on the cross, and again, they should move upon our hearts. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. He says here, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was a temporary change in the relationship here between God the Father and God the Son. One commentator said, here Jesus was bearing the sins of the whole world, and even God the Father had to turn away as Jesus bore the curse and identified Himself with the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine it? Can you comprehend this? From the glories of heaven as we started out, and all of that to this. What a contrast. He says when Jesus actually died, He commended Himself back into the Father's hands. And that's another great statement. Into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. But there was a temporary time there where that relationship for a moment changed. We can't comprehend it. We can't quite understand it. But my friends, that's what He did for you and I. Let me go quickly to the last part here that I want to share with you this morning, the results of our redemption. From what are we redeemed, or from what are we bought back? I think there are four things real quick here. First of all, from the curse of the law. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, let me ask you, I mentioned this last time, but I want to ask you a question this morning, Christian. Aren't you thankful that we are under grace and not under the law? Aren't you thankful for that? Otherwise, you'd still bring a sheep into the house of God. You were still bringing other sacrifices and all of those things. But that was never God's ultimate design. That was never His design, is that continue. It was a system, and it was for the fact of bringing us to Christ. It had its uses. It was to show Christ. From the curse of the law, Galatians chapter 3, here are some great verses, and these along with many others would be great to meditate upon this afternoon. But look at Galatians 3, and we'll start in verse 10. Galatians 3. He says here, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For," and of course he goes back and he's quoting from the Old Testament here, "the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." And here's one of the great portions of this passage. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I don't understand that one either, do you? We read elsewhere, as Paul said, he was made sin for us. Here, he says he is made a curse for us. We receive His imputed righteousness. He's made sin and a curse for us. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The bottom line is this, is when he talks about the curse of the law, what is that? Well, I think that's a pretty complex subject in many ways, but the curse, if we were to sum it up and give you the bottom line, here it is. The curse is striving to live under a system which no one can perfectly keep. That's the curse. There's no one who can do that. Yet there were those who thought that way, even amongst the children of Israel. I would dare say that there are those who know the truth, but in Christian circles tend to act that way even today. If I can just strive to do all the things and mark off all the check boxes on these moral things, then God is going to be proud of me. Listen, if you're a child of God, you receive His grace every day. Okay? You are in Him. And positionally, you can't be more in Christ than you are. Works do not do that. We'll talk about that later when we talk about justification. But what a curse that would be to have to live under this system whereby it is all dependent upon how well I perform. Again, I think sometimes we know that truth, but in theory, but in practice, sometimes we don't. I think we have to be careful. James backs up this point in chapter 2 and verse 10. Remember what he says there? He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." There it is. And I think he's referring to the fact that it's a curse. Who wants to live under that? And Paul comes, and one of Paul's great themes as he preached this over and over again was, you know what? You don't have to, because Christ hath redeemed us from that curse. What a wonderful thing. We don't have to do it. He did it. Well, he bought us back from the curse of the law, from sin as a power. Romans chapter 6. Boy, what a chapter that is. Have you ever come away unconvicted after you've read Romans 6? I don't know that it's possible. And as I was thinking about, again, that chapter, I think here, that's one chapter that would literally take months and maybe years to completely exhaust everything in it. There's so much there. But Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And here it is. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, of course, this does not mean that we as believers are completely sin-free. Rather, it means that because Christ has bought us back, that sin no longer is our master. We have an option. Those of the world, yes, they can live morally. And sometimes the sad thing is they can live more morally than some professed Christians. But here's the thing that they do not have. They do not have the option of it not mastering them. We have the option. We have the option of it because we have been bought with a price. And to use that metaphor, we have been freed from the slave market of sin because of Christ. Free from sin as a power. The third one, we are bought back from eternal damnation. Is there any greater verse that expresses this in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In one verse that's perhaps the most beloved and most familiar of them all, we have the entire plan of redemption right there. There it is. I think if you were to cut out all the Scripture and perhaps God would have just given us one verse, we could still understand it enough and have enough to know Him and go to heaven with John 3:16. But He saves us from eternal damnation. And here's one last one. He redeems us from the sting of death. That which man dreads, that which nobody wants or desires, but yet it is inevitable if the Lord tarries. From the sting of death. We don't desire it, but yet as a child of God, we need to understand that we need not fear it. And I think that was the idea in this chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Turn over there with me. We'll read some familiar verses. Because Christ is risen, because He is a risen Redeemer, He has redeemed us and bought us back from the sting of death. It's unfortunate that we have relegated perhaps this passage to certain occasions, and one of them being funerals. But this is a great passage in which to remind ourselves exactly what we have by a risen Redeemer. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to his conclusion, because we have a risen Redeemer, because He has bought us back, because we will have all of these benefits and blessings because of His redemptive work, He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for ye know that your what? Your labor is not what? In vain, empty, worthless in the Lord. That is encouraging, my friends. What a comfort. And it's all because we have been bought back. We have been redeemed. And so the worst thing that we as humans can think of, which is death, even that, He is the balm that comforts us, because we know He has redeemed us. He's bought us back. So death is not the end. Death is not the worst thing. It is hard, this side of eternity, but we know that we have an eternity that awaits us. I want to end with a story, a very practical story regarding redemption. And I take this from Al Smith's Hymn Histories. And there, by the way, there are so many, if you really start thinking about all of the hymns and the gospel songs that focus or center on redemption, it is unreal how many songs point to that. But let me read you this. Christmas time 1876 for Mr. and Mrs. P.P. Bliss had proved a most enjoyable time. They had been able to rejoin their two small sons who had been staying with friends and spend some time with other friends and relatives while back home in Rome, Pennsylvania. They were due back in Chicago after the first of the year, when they would join Mr. Moody and his associates in a great evangelistic campaign. It had been not only a rewarding trip as far as a fellowship was concerned, but Mr. Bliss also had a time to work on some new gospel songs. He had decided that he would write only the words, and later, when back in Chicago, he would attempt to write the music for them. The time for farewells had arrived, and the Blisses again had to say goodbye to Phil and George, their two small sons, as well as relatives and friends. Once more, they were leaving the boys behind because of the coming Chicago campaign would require more of their time. There were tears in the eyes of everyone as the Erie train pulled out, headed for Chicago. The Blisses were due to arrive in Chicago early the next day, but the train approached Hornell, New York, when it blew a piston. This meant that the train must stop for repairs at the train yard in Hornell before going on. This would take several hours, so the passengers were housed in a local hotel overnight. The next day, the Blisses were able to continue on their way, but they would never reach Chicago. For as the train approached Ashtabula, Ohio, it had crossed a wooden and steel bridge built across a ravine which was some 80 to 100 feet deep. The bridge moorings, which had been weakened by the winter weather, gave way and the train plunged into the abyss below. There was an immediate fire, and the smashed wooden coaches were ignited by the bursting pot-bellied stove which had been used to warm the cars. When it was over, some 80 persons had lost their lives, including Mr. and Mrs. Bliss. The fire had been so thorough in its devastation that none of the 80 persons could be identified. Major D.W. Whittle and songwriter James McGranahan, both close friends of the Blisses, had both been sent to find the bodies of Mr. and Mrs. Bliss, but had to return without them. After all efforts of identification had failed, the remains of these people were buried in a communal grave in Ashtabula. It was thought at the time that all the baggage belonging to the Blisses had also perished in the fire, but some days later, a large trunk was found. It had somehow been transferred to another train. In it were some of their personal effects, including unfinished manuscripts of gospel songs. Among them, a set of words entitled, "My Redeemer," which Mr. Bliss had written during the Christmas day at Rome, Pennsylvania. These words were given to James McGranahan, who put them to music. And it's interesting to note that Mr. McGranahan was one of P.P. Bliss's close friends. It was he who took his place as an associate of D.L. Moody and Major Whittle. And it seems so appropriate that he would write the music for this, one of P.P. Bliss's last words. Do you remember what they are? It's a joyful song, but it says, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." And that last verse, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you for the words of that song. But Lord, more importantly, we thank you for the words of your Holy Scripture that tell us that we have been bought back. And Lord, you have written, as it were, over your word that sinful man can be redeemed here. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for what our Lord has done. I would pray that we would not soon forget, that we would not, Lord, disdain what may be familiar to us. But Lord, we will again focus upon your sacrifice, the agony of that death to save us from eternal punishment. Lord, I pray that in these closing moments, our hearts would again be stayed upon the Scripture and what it teaches us. And Holy Spirit, that you would move upon us and stir us to think about what we have been bought from and the price that was paid for us. Work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name.